Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Continuing now in Colossians chapter 2, we've been plowing through the section that deals with the question of religious rituals and man-made religion of various kinds. And Paul is getting now to the heart of the problem in verse 19. He said in verse 18, and I'm reading this now from the New American Standard, he said, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." And now this in verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head," capital H, "from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Now, quite frequently in Paul's epistles, he illustrates the truth of the relationship of believers to Christ in terms of a body. A very, very common analogy. Christ is the head, we are the body. We are joined to Christ as our head, even as our bodies are joined to our heads. And we recognize that the head is the center of all of the activity and life of the body. The head sends out the signals. We can't move. We can't do anything except that our brain sends the signals out through the body, and the body's all joined together. All the parts of the body are joined to one another in a living relationship, but the whole is joined to the head in a living relationship, and that illustrates our relationship as Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the church. The church is Christ's body. The church is joined to Christ as her head. Christ is the head of the church. And as Paul uses that term, head, Christ is the head of the church, he's not thinking of it so much as we might use it as the head of a corporation, the CEO, the boss, the master, though all of that is true, and that's certainly included, but there's a much more vital union that is portrayed here. It is literally the picture of the head of a body joined to the body. If the head is severed from the body, there is no life. This is a union that we can understand. When the head is severed from the body, there is no life left in the body. When Christians don't act as if they are joined to their head, then there are serious problems in the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with those members of the church who are not receiving information and instructions from our head. Now that's the remedy for the problem of religious rituals and man-made religion. The problem is that those who get involved in these things are not receiving instructions from their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that creates all kinds of problems. And so back to verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." This reminds me very much of the section in Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 10 through 16 or so, particularly verse 16. In fact, maybe I'll turn over and read that one. Ephesians, I've got to find it here, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I've always thought that was one of the most powerful and profound texts in all the Bible, and I've also thought that in the King James Bible it tends to be a bit obscure because of the language. But it is communicating many of the same ideas that we just saw in Colossians 2:19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. See that picture of a body? Joined to the head, needing the head, receiving instructions from the head, receiving nourishment from the head, receiving living impulses from the head, which travel down through the nerve system into the body and keep all of the parts of the body functioning and cooperating together like they should, held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So if the body is going to be healthy and grow and develop the way it ought to, it's going to have to receive its instructions from Christ, the head. To the extent that it does, to that extent, the body is healthy, it prospers, it grows. To the extent that it is receiving instructions from some other source, to that extent, the body is weak and retarded and ineffective and stunted and lame and inactive as far as any spiritual effectiveness is concerned. So we've got to hold fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. All right, let's plow through this. I read it again in the New American Standard, but I can read it also in the King James. Verse 20 says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, that's another mouthful. We'll have to plow through it carefully, line upon line, word upon word, if we're going to understand what God the Holy Spirit is communicating to us here. But let's take the first phrase of verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. This is another concept that is frequently used in the epistles of Paul. Dying to the world. Being dead in Christ. He talks about this in Romans. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Two places that immediately come to mind. And the point of all of this is, when you believe in Christ, you die in Christ to your former life. That's the idea. When we believe in Christ, we die in Christ. We died when Christ died. Christ died on the cross. We died with Christ. And there are a lot of different ramifications from that death on the cross. One of them, and probably the one we think of most often, is that when we died with Christ, then the judgment for our sin was paid. Christ paid that judgment on our behalf, but there's a sense in which it can be said, if we are in Christ by faith, then we died when Christ died. And Christ died to pay the judgment for our sins, and so we died already. We have no further death. We have no future death because we already died. That's the idea. You either die in Christ or you die in yourself. You either die when Christ died, and here we get into the tension between when it all happened. Did it happen when Christ died on the cross or when we believed? But that may be pressing the detail too far. But the point is, when we believed in Christ, as far as our experience is concerned, at that moment, we died in Christ. And it is as if we died on the cross when Christ died. And so we have no further death to face. We already bore, or maybe I should say we already experienced the judgment of God upon sin, which is death. Christ bore that judgment. We don't bear it. He bore it so that we don't have to bear it. But we died in Christ. We are already counted, reckoned in the mind of God as if we have already died and experienced that judgment. And therefore, there's no further judgment to pay. It's all gone. It's over behind us. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's that location idea again, that placement idea. By faith we are in Christ. By faith we died in Christ. By faith we died when Christ died. A frequent analogy, I say, in the Apostle Paul's writings, but one I think that tends to become devotionalized rather than theologized, if I can coin two terms. Neither of which I suppose you'd find in the dictionary in quite that form. But we tend to make this idea of dying in Christ and dying to the world, and we make this sort of a devotional stimulus. And there are certainly devotional applications and implications from this, but let's not skip to the devotional idea. We should consider ourselves to be dead in Christ to the world and so forth, and alive unto God. But let's not skip to the devotional aspects of that before we have at least considered and hopefully understood the theological aspects of all of this. We died when Christ died. And what did we die to? We died to the world. We no longer are alive as far as the world is concerned. We don't live at that address anymore because we died. We're dead. We're gone. We're no longer related to the world like we were before. We no longer live in the world's domain. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're dead to all of that. Now let me read it from Romans chapter 7. We have a similar concept here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, maybe if I will explain Romans 7, this will help to explain Colossians 2:20. Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, is saying, don't you know that the law has dominion or authority over a person as long as they live? But if they die, they're free from the authority of the law. That's true. Now, he illustrates it here with marriage, and I'll look at that in just a moment, but let's think about it in another realm first. Here's a man who has committed a murder, and he has been sentenced to die. And they carry out the execution, and he dies. He's paid the penalty. The law had dominion, authority over him. It pressed its authority to the fullest extent. It demanded his death. He died in accordance with the law. Now he's free from the authority of the law. If that person could be resurrected to life, say, a year after he was executed, would the law have any claim on him now? No. No. He died to the claims of the law. Now, obviously, if he were resurrected a year later, living in the same place, and committed another crime, he'd have to answer for that crime. But as far as the law is concerned and the record that he already had, he's free from that. He's already paid the penalty. The law has no more claim upon him. I think that something of the concept that is played out in Charles Dickens' story, A Tale of Two Cities, the best I can remember it. Now, I probably shouldn't have started down that track because I'll probably mess it up. But there were two men, as you recall. One was an Englishman and one was a Frenchman. And it was during the time of the French Revolution. And one of them was a kind of a ne'er-do-well who had wasted his life. I think he was the Frenchman, drinking and partying and had no family. And the other man was the Englishman, who was a profitable citizen, who had a wife and children, I think. I know wife, and I think maybe children. And somehow he was visiting in Paris, and he got caught up in the French Revolution. And he was taken. He was a nobleman. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe the nobleman was the Frenchman and the ne'er-do-well was the Englishman. It's been too long since I read this story. I told you I shouldn't have gone this way. But anyway, these two men had a remarkable resemblance one to the other. And so the ne'er-do-well guy, decided that he could do one noble thing in life, and that is he could die in the place of the other man. And so he worked out an elaborate scheme, and he got into the prison. I guess he bribed the guards, I don't remember, and I think he even had to drug the man and have him carried out because he knew he wouldn't go voluntarily. And he took his place, and he died. He'd been his friend, this other man, had been sentenced to death. He took his place. He bore the sentence. As far as the law was concerned, Dr. So-and-so, I think he was a doctor, is now dead. Now, a lot of times, of course, stories don't always follow exactly the laws of logic and legal matters. I don't know, but what if the doctor had been discovered, if they might, in that lawless time of the French Revolution, turned around and executed him, as it were, all over again. Of course, he hadn't died, but his friend had died in his place. They might have done that in a great miscarriage of justice. But the undercurrent, the underlying idea is that since a substitute died in his place, it now frees him from the claims of the law. He's dead. He's paid the penalty as far as the law is concerned. He's free. That's the idea here in Romans chapter 7. It illustrates it with marriage. It says a woman who is married is bound by the law of marriage. She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So that if while he's still living, she be joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. She'll be labeled an adulteress, and rightfully so. But if her husband is dead, she's free from the law of her husband. And now, if she be joined to another man, she is no adulteress. She hasn't been unfaithful to her husband because his death eliminated every claim that he had upon her. She's free. She's free from the law of her husband. She's free from the law of marriage. She's free to be married to somebody else. You know that's true. I recently ran across a case of a man who, through a long series of mixed up events, which I don't know that I'll have time to go into now, ended up actually being married to two different women in two different countries. He thought one of the marriages had been annulled or a divorce had taken place. He'd been told it had been. He'd left that country. He'd moved to the United States, had what he thought was a legal marriage here in this country to an American woman. Had lived in marriage, as far as he was concerned, for several years, had a child by that marriage, and then, in working out his citizenship relationship in the United States, it was discovered that he is married to a woman in another country, legally. Well, that changes everything. Because according to the law, the first marriage is the real marriage. Therefore, his present marriage is no marriage at all. He's not married to his present wife. He's not married to this American citizen. He's married to this woman in another country. And he was facing deportation because he had no legal standing to be here. He's in trouble. He was not free to marry the woman that, in marrying, he thought provided him the legal basis to be in this country. Nope. Not when it was discovered that he was married to another woman. You can't be married to two women at the same time. Now, if the other woman in the other country had died, be no problem, particularly if she died before he married in this country. Then, of course, he was free from the law of his wife. He was free from the law of marriage. He was free to be married again. You can't charge a person with bigamy or polygamy or with an illegal marriage if the person that you're claiming they're married to that makes their second marriage illegal is dead. If they're dead, you're free. You're free to marry again. The law doesn't say we can't marry again and again and again, but it does say we can't be married to more than one person at one time. Your previous marriage has to be legally terminated. And the safest and best way to do that is by the death of the other person. When that happens, there are no questions. Of course, the other way is by a legal divorce. But if you marry somebody else while you're still married to the first person, you are a criminal. You've broken the law. You may not have intended to, but that's the result from a legal standpoint. You've broken the law. You can't do that. But if that person be dead, then you're free from that law, and you're perfectly free to be married to another. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 is that's the way it is with Christians. When we come to Christ, we died in Christ. And what did we die to? We died to our former life, which made us free to be joined to Christ. We're dead to the world. We're alive to Christ. We're no longer under the dominion of the world. We're under the dominion of Christ. We have a new master. Our husband, our spouse, we as believers are in the bride of Christ. Our husband, our spouse, is our new head. We respond to him. We obey him. We belong to him. We are dead to our former life, and therefore it has no claim on us. So why would we be acting as if it did? Now that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2:19 or 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Do you get the point? All of these religious ordinances, these rituals and man-made religious ordinances, were not the commandments of Christ. Where did you get those? You didn't get them from Christ. You got them from the world. The religious world, to be sure, but the world. Sometimes we think of the world as being drinking, gambling, adultery, fornication, all those kinds of things. But Paul is here equating the world with man-made religion and religious ordinances that did not originate with Christ. Now he said, when you came to Christ, you died to the world. Let me put it this way. You died to religion. You died to religious tradition. You died to religious customs. You died to everything that did not come from Christ. Now, we've had 2,000 years of Christianity, and so in Christianity have grown up a lot of traditions. And the question is, are they traditions that originate with Christ, or are they man-made traditions that have been inserted along the way and now are crowned with Christian aura, Christian sanction, but in fact are not Christian? You see, Paul, of course, was writing in the early days of Christianity, and so these ordinances that he was talking about were either heathen or Jewish. Either one. Almost sounds here like he might be talking about Jewish ones, the Mosaic regulations, the dietary laws, and so forth. But you see, those didn't come from Christ. Now, of course, some people argue that they did because that's Bible. They came from God. You can't separate the Old from the New Testament. But Paul paints a different picture here. The laws and instructions and requirements of Christ come from Christ. They originate, if we're talking about chronology, when they started, they originated from the time Christ came. Everything prior to that, that's a different system, a different time frame, a different realm. When you're joined to Christ, you take your instructions from Christ. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. You get your instructions from your head, from Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That didn't come from Christ. That's the idea here. Well, we'll have to dig into it a little bit more next week, and I hope can finish up the chapter. But I hope this is helpful. These are not the most commonly taught things, but they are very important things to teach. And so until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.